Will you turn to Joshua chapter 7 as we try to set the tone for the year? Joshua chapter 7. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but the whole chapter is important. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it." Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that we may hear your voice speaking to us. And we ask that you will prepare us to serve you better than we've ever done before. We ask for clarity, we pray for integrity, we pray that our hearts may be open to you, humble before you, and we ask you to give us teachable spirits for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, when we were doing Psalms, I mentioned every now and then the great truth that there are times in the Christian life when God withdraws his presence. There are times when suddenly the smile of God is gone, we don't feel that we're living in the sunshine anymore. We're not enjoying God anymore. We're not enjoying our walk with him. We don't enjoy church. Don't enjoy the Bible. It just feels as if God has abandoned us and deserted us. And I mentioned that that was part and parcel of our Christian experience, and so it is. And there are times when we cannot trace a cause for that. There are times when we don't know why God seems to leave us to our own devices. And there are times when it seems as if God's blessing is just shut off. It seems as if he's just turned off the tap. The water's not running anymore. His face is not shining upon us anymore. And we don't know why that is. And for his own mysterious purposes in working out our salvation, God does that in our lives from time to time. It keeps us humble, keeps us dependent on him. It keeps us seeking his face. But there are other times when God's blessing departs. And the cause can be traced. And the reason why the blessing is gone is because of sin. Sin comes into the life, or into the home, or into the church, or into the nation. And God's blessing is taken away in a moment of time. And I cannot think of anything more fearsome for a church. For me, the greatest fear that I have personally, other than my own walk with God, is that God will remove his presence from our church. If God removes his presence from our church, you will all know it. And I'll all know it. I'll know it. My family will all know it. And when God removes his presence from our church and takes his hand off us and leaves us to our own devices, we're heading for catastrophe and we're heading for disaster. Now, Joshua chapter 7 is a perfect illustration of this happening. And it stands as a solemn warning at the beginning of this year against the sin of trifling with God. I want to give you something of the background so that you can understand the seriousness of what happened here in Joshua chapter 7. If you want to understand the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7 and God's removing of his hand and his blessing from Israel, you've got to understand something of the psychology of the people at that point in time. Because for 40 years, this massive group of people, hundreds of thousands of them, were wandering through the wilderness. They'd had the opportunity of entering the promised land. They'd failed to take God at his word, and as a judgment, God left them to wander through the wilderness. They had grown up children in their midst who had never had a settled home, who never knew what it was to have a settled community. And after 40 weary years in the wilderness, they were now in the promised land at long last. Here was the land God had promised to their forefathers. It was theirs, and they were to take it and spread themselves around and overcome the enemy and establish settled communities once again. Build up industries, build up homes, build up places of education. All of that lay before them. They were now in the promised land. But before they could take advantage of that, there were two great obstacles in the way in the shape of two fortresses. The one was Jericho. The other one was a little town called Ai. Both were fortresses. Right at the entrance to the promised land. If they were going to overcome the rest of the enemy, they had to overcome these two towns and these two fortresses. Jericho is situated at the bottom of the hill. The little town of Ai at the top of the hill. They had to get to the top so that they could command the entire country. And from there, they could launch out on a campaign of victory. And so God gave them the city of Jericho. In a supernatural way, God helped them, helped his people. And you know the story of how the walls fell down and Rahab the harlot was saved and all the wonderful things that happened at that time. That's not the subject of the sermon this morning. And then they decided they were going to take the other little fortress. And when they sent their spies out, the spies returned and said, "You don't need as many people as you needed for Jericho. It's just a tiny place. It's just a few soldiers. Just send up 2,000 or 3,000 men, that's all." And the consequence was absolute and utter unspeakable failure and defeat. 36 of their men were killed, and Israel was shattered. I mean, they were the people of the covenant. God was on their side. They had a leader raised up by God in the form of Joshua, who was in the place of Moses. And they were the children of the promises of God. Everything was on their side. How could they fail? How could they be defeated? And you know, friends, always, 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 when you have a great victory in your life, you can expect temptation. Sometimes you can expect defeat. If you're not on your guard, you'll be defeated after a victory. Because the enemy gets in when we least expect it. When we're filled with the euphoria of victory, the enemy gets in. And right there in Jericho, in that great moment of victory, while the victory was still being had and enjoyed and accomplished, in the moment of the victory, a sin took place. And God saw it. God saw it. And God removed the blessing from his people because there was sin in the camp. There was sin in the camp. Amongst the soldiers who ran in and overran Jericho, there was a man named Achan. And Achan stole something out of Jericho that he shouldn't have taken. He took it and he hid it in his own tent. And the eye of the living God saw him. You listen to me today, my dear friends, as I warn you, as I warn myself, and I warn my wife, and I warn my children, and I warn my own family. God sees the things done in secret. It doesn't matter where your sin has been committed, how many years ago it has been committed. It doesn't matter how carefully you've covered up your tracks. God saw it. And there, amidst all the shouting and the plunder and the blood and the smell of victory and the confusion of Jericho and the walls tumbling down and the dust and the stones and the rubble and the people screaming, a man commits a sin and God saw it. God saw it. That's the background. Now I want to tell you what the seriousness of the sin really is. I want to point out to you that the sin is so serious that God not only names the offender, but the Holy Spirit causes the offender's family to be named. His old family tree is included. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the things that belonged to the Lord. The whole family is named. I don't know if the family was involved in his deed, but the whole family is named. God viewed it so seriously. The word Achan, of course, means trouble. I do not know whether that was an indication of his nature at all. Sometimes it is in the Bible, not always. And perhaps he was one of these chaps who was always stirring. You know, wherever he went, there was trouble. He may just have had that kind of nature, that kind of perversity within himself. That wherever he went, there was trouble. He's always a source, a rebel, a nonconformist, always doing his own thing, always knowing better than everybody else. But he sinned against God. Now, what did he do? Well, the Bible tells us that he took a robe, he took some silver, and he took some gold. Now, he tells us that himself. When he was found out, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord. Tell me what you have done." And he replied, "It is true, I've sinned against the Lord. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, took them, and they hidden in the ground inside my tent." He took a robe, he took silver, and he took gold. Now, my friends, the silver and the gold aren't the problem. But you will not understand the story of Achan and the seriousness of this crime unless you understand the significance of that robe. And around the significance of that robe, you will find information about a sin that is destroying the churches of God in this land to this very day. The Holy Spirit is very careful to record for us that this was a robe of Babylon. It was a Babylonian robe. The Hebrew says it's a robe of Shinar, another name for Babylon. And if you want to see the significance of that, you've got to understand what Babylon was to the ancient mind. You see, Babylon, although it was in a state of decline at this time, nevertheless, during different times of history, rose to prominence. One of those cities that always features in the history of the ancient world. It was the New York of the day. It was the London of the day, the Paris of the day. It was the city that every young person dreamed of visiting. It was the place of opportunity, the place of pleasure, the place of education, the place of culture. It was the center of pagan culture, the center of demon worship. It was the place where you could get sophisticated, where you could get rich, where you moved amongst the different peoples of the world, very cosmopolitan in its character. And every person who ever grew up on a farm somewhere dreamed of going to Babylon. It was the one city that represented everything that the world stands for. And when Achan saw a robe from Babylon amongst the plunder that he was supposed to devote to the Lord, when he saw that robe from Babylon, something opened in his heart. And all of his latent love for the world was unleashed. Now, what you've got to understand is this. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, God gave a law. He said, when you overrun the land, when you come up against your enemies and you overrun a city that has been blatantly wicked, then the plunder and the loot of that city belongs to me, says the Lord. You give it to me as a kind of an offering. It's got a curse in it. You burn it as a kind of an offering to me. And I'll be glorified in the judgment that comes upon that city. So the stuff is devoted to God. And so in Joshua chapter 7 in the NIV, it's called the devoted things. If you've got the old authorized version, it's called the accursed things. The point is that this was the first city they were going to overrun. And God wanted all of the loot and all of the plunder as an act of discipline on behalf of his people to come to him. The first fruits, you see, go to God. After that, they could take the loot and the plunder for themselves. But in the first city, the first victory, the stuff was accursed. It was devoted to God. Nobody was to touch it. That's an act of discipline. But when Achan saw that robe from Babylon, the unregeneracy of his heart came to the fore. And the sin that Achan committed was simply this: the world had never got out of his heart. Now there's a verse in the New Testament in the book of John that says this: he that is born of God has overcome the world. And there's nothing harder in the life of a man or a woman who's become a Christian, nothing harder than to break with the world. To break with the world. There's nothing harder than to take a stand against the world. There's nothing harder than to suddenly be separated from the world and no longer to be numbered amongst the people of the world. And in our churches today, there are men and women, young and old, who will not get anywhere with Christ, will never make any progress with God, and will hinder the church from making progress simply because the world is not out of their heart. See, God rescued these people out of Egypt, but Egypt wasn't out of his people. And here was one man whose heart was not with the people of God. And when he saw this robe from Babylon, he wanted to identify. He wanted the badge of the worldling. He wanted to belong. He wanted to identify with the world and its mentality and the way the world thinks. He wanted to wear that robe so that people could see that he was with it. He wasn't a religious nut. You see, he was a man of the world. And he was acceptable and accepted by the people of Babylon and the people of the world. And in our churches today, there are people who are just like that. Amongst the Christians in this country, there are people who are just like that. I talk to pastors quite regularly from different churches. And together sometimes we share our hearts and our heartaches together. And here's the thing. There are many people today who serve in our churches and work in our churches who've never broken with the world. Never broken with the world. And so you'll find some Christians who've got the world's view of marriage and divorce. You'll find some Christians who've got the world's view of sex. I wonder if you're one of them. The world's view of sex. Easy come, easy go. Sexual sin and impurity doesn't really matter. You'll find some Christians with the world's view of finances. It's my money, not God's. If I give my tithe, that's okay. God should be kept happy with that. They've got the world's view of business. They've got the world's view of entertainment. There's a fear, a reluctance to break with the humanism of the world and the mentality of the world in the things of God. There's a fear to do that. When Achan saw that robe, it touched that spot in his heart that belonged to the world, you see. That's what it touched. It touched that spot in his heart that had never been, that had never broken with the world. All of his secret longings to still be out there where the action is. It all came out to the fore. All came out to the fore. Of course, in the New Testament, you read the same thing. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there was a man named Demas who did follow him for a while and helped him. And Paul writes sadly in chapter 4, 2 Timothy says, Demon has left me. He's deserted me, is the word used, because he loves this world. Cost got too great, you see. It's hard to be a Christian. It's hard to be different, my friend. And you know where the difference starts? It starts in the mind. You know where sin starts? It starts in the mind. And the desire to be different starts in the mind in a regenerate man. Here's the issue. I've got to make a decision here. Can I do this and be a Christian? Can I not do that and be a Christian? There was a man who once came to Jesus, had lots of money, and said to him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus struck him, you see, where the world was lodged. Go and sell all that you have. Then come, take up your cross and follow me. The Bible says he went away sad. He loved the world. And we Christians are supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. We're supposed to use the world, not let the world use us. And in the church's life today, you can see this thing being worked out. I get lots of periodicals and magazines from around the world, and I see from time to time, perhaps those of you who don't read that kind of thing, you wouldn't be familiar with it, but there's a tremendous controversy raging at the moment about the ordination of homosexuals in the church. And a vast segment of the so-called Christian church approves of it. They don't call it homosexuality anymore, they call it homophiles. You heard it on TV the other night, right? Because they want to associate it with love. You see it in politics. You see it in the ecumenical spirit abroad today. You see it in things like Sandy Bay. Amazing numbers of Christians who've adopted the world's view of nudity. and abandoned God's great standards that always bring his blessing. So Achan wanted the world's standards, wanted the world's approval. He took the robe and he caused the whole of Israel to fail. I wonder if the world still controls you. Habits and principles and practices that are still there in your life. And you have enabled yourself to be so hardened against preaching like this, for instance. You're no longer touched by these things. When God takes his blessing off your life, my friend, the first thing that happens is this: your conscience becomes hard. And you're no longer able to be moved by the word of God or the preaching of the word of God. Now, I want to show you what the next step was. You see, once Achan gave way to the world, and once he coveted that robe of Babylon, and once he identified himself with that, it was only one step to stealing the Lord's silver. The Holy Spirit puts it in the right order, you see. The robe first, worldliness first, a worldly mentality first, an inability to break with the world, a longing to be identified with the world. So once he's got that, it's only one step to stealing the Lord's silver. And let me tell you, once you've stolen the Lord's silver, it's only one step further to stealing the Lord's gold. Only one step. So he took it and he hid it in his tent. Because you see, once you're identified with the world, you begin to love the things that the world loves. The first thing that the world loves is money. Materialism. I wonder if there's anybody in this church today who has anything belonging to God in their homes. There was a time when I was a much younger minister when I used to balk, you know, talking about money. So I thought everybody out there was waiting for the church to ask for money, you know. Scared in case somebody said, aha, you see, I go to church, what does the minister talk about? Money. I've said before and I say it again, we don't want your money, God wants it. If you're a Christian, that is, if you're not a Christian, we don't even expect you to put anything in the offering bag. But I wonder if there's anybody here today who's got some profits in a bank that belong to God. I wonder if you've got some tithes that belong to God. I wonder if it's gone into a video machine, or a new car, or pool, or be whatever it may, new furniture, or whatever. Or bonus bonds. When it belongs to God. It's God's, my friend. And God used a specific word when he described Achan's sin. He said, Achan's a thief. He's stolen from me. In Malachi chapter 3, God uses that word again. He says, will a man rob God? You say, how have we robbed God? We've robbed God in our tithes and offerings. That's what it says. Forget about the money for the time being. I wonder if you've got something else in your home that belongs to God. For instance, I wonder if you've got some talents that belong to God. Some abilities that you know that you've been endowed with by God for his glory, and you're not using it for him. Let me ask you another question. I wonder if you've got time in your home that belongs to God, that you're not using for him. Time. I mean, the time that you should be spending with the kids in quiet times. Or time that you could be giving to God in service. I wonder if you've got time that belongs to God. Now, let me tell you. If you've got tithes, and you've got talents, and you've got time that should be given to God, and you haven't given it to God, let me tell you why. It's because you see you love the world. You haven't overcome the world. You're still concerned about the world and the world's values and the values of the things that the world holds dear. Men and women who are concerned about the world and its opinions and its standards are people who have not overcome the world. Have not overcome the world. And you are doing exactly the same thing that Achan did when he took that Babylonian robe. Same thing. I want you to see how God describes this sin. He gives six descriptions of it. Do you know that? When he talks to Joshua about it, God describes it in six ways. He says, firstly, Israel has sinned. He says, secondly, they violated my covenant. He says, thirdly, they've taken some of my devoted things. He says, fourthly, they have stolen. He says, fifthly, they have lied. He says, sixthly, they've put them amongst their own possessions. God is grieved. And he's affronted. So what does he do? He takes the blessing of the whole of the Israelite camp, and they are defeated before their enemies. And not even a great enemy, just a small enemy. It couldn't handle it. When God takes his hand off your life and off your home, my friend, chaos results because he leaves you to your own devices. Leaves me to my own devices. No wonder they were defeated. And it may well be that if you're defeated today in your personal life or in your home, if this church is defeated as a church, it's because there's sin in the camp. There's sin in the camp. Let me just point out to you that you cannot sin in isolation. There's no Christian in this church that can sin in isolation. When Achan sinned, God said, Israel has sinned. Paul said in the New Testament, you know, that we're part of the body of Christ. The eye cannot say to the hand, I've no need of you. You injure your hand, your whole body is aware of it. Injure your eye, your whole body is aware of it. I had to get new specs this week. And I discovered that there was a deterioration in one of my eyes. I needed new specs. But you see, my eye was the problem. But I was getting headaches. And I was getting aches and pains around my neck and all the rest of it. It all resulted because of a weak eye. When you sin, my dear friend, the whole body is affected. Oh, they didn't see Achan's sin, just like nobody sees your personal sin or you don't see my sin. But God sees it, you see, and he withholds the blessing from the whole group. And it's possible that this church may be held back this year from great blessings and great victories. Great triumphs for the God of Israel and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's one man or one woman who's living in deliberate, arrogant violation of the principles of Scripture. You thought of that? Your sin could be holding back the blessing. My sin could be holding back the blessing. That is why the Scripture says that we who minister, we watch over souls as they whom is given account. My dear friends, if we fail, we're the preachers, we're the pastors. Why, let me tell you that the consequences are far greater than if the average pew sitter fails. Oh, we need to be a holy people. There can be no trifling with God. No trifling with God. And then let me wind up by saying that before God's blessing could be experienced again, judgment had to come. Judgment had to come. You know what happened when they failed? Joshua did exactly what you would do and I would do. He had a prayer meeting. He went to pray. And do you know, my dear Christian friends, it's easier to pray about a failure than to deal with the cause. It's easier to come and ask for prayer than to deal with the cause. It's easier for you to come to me and say, I've committed adultery. Will you please pray for me that God will help me, than to go to the woman and say, I'm finished with you. It's easier to pray about it. And there's a time to pray, and I don't want to play down Joshua's prayer here, but there's a time not to pray. And God says to Joshua, the time for prayer is finished. Joshua's praying and pouring out his heart to God. God, why have you done this to us? And God says to Joshua, what are you doing here in your face? There's no need to pray when you can handle the problem and put it right. No need at all. Get up and sort out the sin. And I want to tell you today, my friends, that if it's in your power to put something that's wrong right, there's no point in you going to prayer until you put it right. Get up, cut out the prayer meeting, go and put it right, then the blessing will come. What we like to do is get a whole lot of Christians together and pray about it first, get ourselves all psyched up, you know. Then we'll go and we'll put it right in such a way, you know, that we really come out on top in the end. God says, nothing doing. So God identifies the guilty party, Achan and his whole family. He sets them out, and the whole of the camp of Israel takes part in the judgment of God and stones them to death. It's a communal thing, you see. The whole camp was involved in his failure. The whole camp's involved in his judgment. And then after that, the whole camp was involved in victory. In victory. There's only one way to get the blessing back in your life. There's only one way to get the blessing into our church this year, and that is to deal with the things in our hearts that prevent God from blessing us. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Give me what is mine, says the Lord. Put right what is wrong. Ferret out the thing in your heart that has stopped the blessing, has stopped the flow. Lay it down before me. And under New Testament grace, why, my dear friends, you have the option of judging your own sins before God judges it. And if you will not judge it yourself, then God will judge it. But sin will be judged. It will be judged. And I plead with you today as the pastor of this church, as I plead with my own family and my own heart, to get out of my heart the things that may have held back blessing from God in the previous months. To lay it down before Him. Say, oh God, there it is. I judge it. I hate it. I loathe it. I turn from it. And I put right what I can put right. Lord, I cry to you. Smile upon me again. Send your blessing back to my home and to my church. When it's judged, then the blessing comes. And after the sin was judged and Achan was killed in judgment, then chapter 8 opens with the words, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai.'" Then the victory comes. I don't imagine for one single moment that it was easy for Joshua to take that family, sons and daughters and goats and sheep and everything else, to pronounce judgment. It wasn't easy for Joshua to take up that stone and hurl it at them, to crush the lives out of them. And then you see, it's never easy to deal with sin after we've sinned. But God, in His gracious mercy, does grant that when we deal with it, He draws near again. I'm appealing to you today, my dear friends, to help me, all the others who act as pastors in this church, to set a tone for our church this year, a standard for our church this year, that God can work with and approve of and bless. A refusal to allow anything into the fellowship, anything into your home, anything into your life that will drive the Spirit of God away from us. Deal with the sins. Lay it before God. Leave it and repent of it. No matter what the cost. And then ask God for His blessing. Don't you feel in your heart that's the way to blessing? Can you say amen to that? Will you do that? Perhaps some of you got a lot to put right. Perhaps some of you haven't got so much. Perhaps some of you just feel a little bit out of sorts. Perhaps some of you know that there's specific failure in your life that needs to be put right. We'll be meeting for prayer 7 o'clock Wednesday night. We'd love to see you there. 6:45 in the chapel tonight, there's another prayer meeting. Oh, come and pray that God will bless our service tonight as I unburden my heart to the congregation this evening. Come, will you? Put the things right that are wrong. No matter what the cost. Our Father, we ask for the special help of the Holy Spirit so that that may be the sincere cry of our hearts. We want you here in our church. We want you in our homes. We want you in our lives. And now may a dying Savior's love inspire you. May a risen Savior's power preserve you. May a holy Savior's indwelling mold you. And may Christ Himself be all in all to you. Amen.